Yes, good morning, church. It is a great privilege to be invited to be with you this Sunday and to have an opportunity to get to know you a little bit and for you to get to know me as well. I apologize that my wife Karen is not able to be with me this time, but perhaps next time. She does travel with me sometimes, but she also works. She's a registered nurse in dialysis in the Aurelia Hospital, and so she can't always travel with me. Well, I want to express thanks to Jude and to the other pastoral staff and the elders for this invitation to come and to share my heart with you. There's an occasion in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus is in a room somewhere, and it's crowded, and it tells us that someone came to him and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they would like to talk with you." And then Jesus responded to that person by asking this question, and then answering it, he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" In other words, who is my family? And then he looked at his disciples, he pointed to his disciples, and he said, "This is my mother and my brothers, this is my family." And then said, "Because whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my family." And I'm impressed as I read through the scriptures and discover that God is all about family, isn't he? In the beginning, God created a family. He didn't create an institution, didn't create a denomination, or he didn't create an organization. He created a family. And then later, he made a covenant with Abraham and his family. And then later, he reaffirmed that covenant with Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. And Israel is the name of a man, not the name of a country. It's the name of a man and his family, the nation of Israel. And then Peter refers to us as the church, as a holy nation. And the word nation there, by definition, actually means family of families. We know that God is the creator of all things and all people. But as we heard this morning, to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, he is our Father. God is a Father. And fathers build primarily families. Again, not institutions and denominations and organizations, but he sets the lonely in families, the Bible tells us, and Jesus is the firstborn among many children, many, many brothers. In fact, the gospel, sometimes we think the gospel is an invitation to heaven. It really isn't an invitation to heaven. It's an invitation to sonship. It's an invitation actually not to go somewhere, but to become something. To become a son, a child of God. God is building a family, folks, and the question that sort of keeps coming to me and I keep asking is, what are we building? Because if what we're building is not essentially relational, if what we're building is not a family, we're not building what God's building. If what we're building is a great institution or a great brand or a great denomination or a great organization, we're not building what he's building. And I get it that families need to be organized, and it's great to have programs for various things. I'm not dissing those things, but I'm saying that if that's all we are, We are not the church. We are not what God is building. And the Bible refers to us not like a family. It's not a simile. We are the family. We are essentially relational. And I'm challenged these days to consider what we would be as a church if all of our buildings and programs were taken away from us. What would West London Alliance be if suddenly the government were to confiscate your building? Or even wouldn't have to confiscate the building. All the government would have to do is remove our taxable benefit. And most of our churches couldn't afford to continue to have a building. And what if London decided that all of the property tax exemption that they're giving you, they want it, and said next year you're going to have to pay property taxes? I can tell you, as a recovering realtor, that it would probably cost you about $40,000 or $50,000 a year to your budget. So what would we be if we didn't have a Sunday event? What would we be if we didn't have, and I love the worship band. Again, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just saying that whatever we would be without all of this is what we should be. Because that's essentially what we are. We are a family. And we are essentially relational. So, yes, I was recently elected as the district superintendent. And yes, I am, I guess, officially here on official district business, but not really. I'm here on family business. I'm here not as your district superintendent. I'm here as an elder brother of the family you haven't met before. And I want to talk to you this morning on behalf of our Father and share something with you that matters deeply to Him. More than this. It matters way more than this event. And that is our unity. My text this morning is John chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, please feel free to turn to it and follow along with me. And this is what is truly the Lord's Prayer. I know the Matthew 6 we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but this is actually Jesus praying. And I believe Jesus is praying for the family. You'll see as I read through the passage that He's praying for these same disciples He back in Matthew 12 just pointed to and said, "This is my family." So He's praying for the family. He's praying for the family here. And we need to get a sense of His heart and what matters to Him. So in John chapter 17, we pick it up in verse 9. Jesus, first of all, and He's obviously talking to His Father, He says, "I pray for them." He's referring to the disciples here. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world here. This is an occasion when Jesus is not interceding on behalf of the world or praying for souls. He's praying for the family, His disciples. "I'm praying for those You have given Me, for they are Yours." And then jump down to verse 20. He goes on to say, "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe." I love that. I've underlined that in my Bible. "For all who will ever believe." That includes you and I, right? So the prayer of Jesus here is eternal. It's timeless. It has no shelf life. It's continuing to come up before the Father as a sweet-smelling savor. There is a continuous intercession of the prayer of Jesus on behalf of the family. the disciples then and now. And then verse 21 tells us what he's actually praying for. He says, I pray that they will all be one. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, again, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. And here's the key sentence here that I want to draw out. May they experience such perfect unity. May they experience such perfect or such complete unity. And then he follows that with this statement, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as much as you love me. Now, somehow here, and I don't completely get it, I want to admit that, but somehow here there's a connection between the effectiveness of our message and our unity. Somehow here, the prerequisite to the world knowing that the Father sent Jesus is our perfect and complete unity. May they experience such complete unity so that the world may know that you sent me. And I believe it has something to do with the power of a model to confirm a message. The message needs a model to make it believable and understandable. The world needs more than the message of Jesus Christ. They need a model of his kingdom. When I was a young buck back in the day, I was started out as a salesman. I was on an order desk, and my boss had an opening, gave me the keys to a vehicle, told me to get out, threw me out to the wolves, go sell some product. Here's a briefcase and some catalogs. And off I went, and I did the best I could do to explain my product from my catalogs, and I wasn't doing real well. So I got the bright idea that I would bring a sample of the product that I was selling into the purchasing manager's office and slam it down on his desk and say, there you go, touch it, feel it, kick it, throw it across the room, do whatever you want to do, but this is that I'm describing to you. And my sales went up significantly. Somehow Jesus is talking about the same dynamic. And God wants to glorify the church by revealing himself, his divine nature and his eternal power in us so that he can say to the world, this is that. The question is, how are we doing with this? I read a book years ago, a good book. I don't know if it's even in print anymore, but it was by Jerry Cook. And it was called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. And he made the statement that the church has not failed to preach the message of Jesus Christ, but it has failed to make it believable. And my prayer in these days for us as an alliance family of churches is that we will not just consider the mission to be preaching the message, but the mission also is modeling it to make it believable. The world needs to see the model of the kingdom of God, the family of God on earth, to believe that God sent his son Jesus. You can tell a lot about a person by what they pray. Ever been in a prayer meeting with a stranger and you came away feeling like you knew them better? Either good or bad, I guess. Jesus put it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, the same is true, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth prays. We tend to pray for the things we care about, matter to us. And this passage in John chapter 17 is a rare glimpse, not into just the prayer life of Jesus or the prayer practice of Jesus, but into his heart, into the things that matter to him, the core values of Christ. One is revealed here in this passage. Unity matters to Jesus. And it matters enough to him that he prayed specifically for it. And I think it's safe to assume also that Jesus knew what was the will of the Father and prayed according to the Father's will. I'm pretty sure he did. He said that he only does the things that he sees I see my Father doing, and I only say the things I hear my Father saying. Pretty sure he only prayed the things that the Father revealed to his heart are important to him. And I believe it's safe to say that unity matters to our Heavenly Father. But does it matter to us? And does it matter enough to us that we are willing to not only pray for it, but we are willing to strive for it? We are willing to fight for it. To fight to defend it. And to pursue united relationships in our marriages, in our families, and in our church families. I was in a meeting with a group of other pastors a while back, and one of them made this stunning statement, absolutely stunned me. He said, "Unity would be nice, but it's not essential. It's preferred, but it's not required." And the counselor in me thought to myself, yes. I wonder who hurt you. Spoken by a man, I believe, who has suffered failed relationship and lost hope, perhaps, that unity is even possible. So what do the scriptures have to say about it? That's what I have to say about it this morning, is what the scriptures have to say about it. And the first revelation that God gives us of the value of unity to him is right in Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis 2 verse 18 reveals to us that independence is not good. There is a statement, I'm sure you've read it 100 times or more, and maybe just read over it and thought, you know, it's a simple statement, and it is a simple statement, but I want you to see that it contains both a principle truth and an application of that principle truth. The principle truth is this: independence is not good. The application of that principle is to the man. It is not good for a man to be alone. It is not good to be alone is the principle. To the man is the application, but you could take to the man out of there and put a blank and then begin to fill it in. It's not good for a family to be alone. It's not good for people in ministry to be alone. Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs for a reason. Because he understood the principle of relationship, that it's not good to be alone. It's not good for a mountain climber to be alone. It's not good for a scuba diver to be alone. Several years ago, I got the idea that I would plant a blueberry bush in my backyard. And then when I did the research, I discovered, if you want to have a successful crop of blueberries, you can't just plant one bush. The guy said, you've got to have at least two, and in fact, three is better. Remind you of any scriptures? I wonder if God was actually speaking to us through creation. Two is better than one, and three blueberry bushes are even better, because if you have three blueberry bushes of different varieties, he says you will have more fruit and larger fruit. What a great revelation from creation. It's not good for a blueberry bush to be alone. It's not good for a local church to be alone. There's a great story, and you can read it on your own sometime, in Judges chapter 18. And as the story goes, the Danites had not yet settled in the land. And so the leaders of the tribe sent these spies out and said, go find us a place where we can settle. You know the story. There's a side story in that chapter about Micah and his priest and his idols and how the spies ended up in his house and all of that. If you can tease that out of the story and stay on track with the context, you'll discover that these spies went from Micah's house and they came across the city of Laish, it's called. Now, remember that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this story. And it was significant that the Holy Spirit described Laish this way. It describes the city as self-sufficient or independent, unsuspecting, and they had no relationship with anyone else. One version says they had no local alliance. So the spies went back to their leaders and said, we need to go and attack the city. We can take it because they are an unsuspecting people. They are self-sufficient and they have no relationship. They have no alliance. So 600 soldiers of the Danites went and they attacked Laish and they plundered the city and they took it. And the end of the story concludes with the same statement repeated again. Laish fell because they were an unsuspecting people, self-sufficient, and they had no relationship with anyone else. The sum of that is it's not good to be alone. Independence is not good. The second thing the scriptures teach us about unity is that, in fact, life exists within united relationships. And by life, I don't mean existence, I mean quality. There is a quality of life that is found where there is an environment of unity that is absent where there is division. And the signs of that life are things like vitality and joy and productivity and fruitfulness and strength and reproduction. The qualities of life. In fact, again, if you look at all that God created, you'll discover that there was nothing in all of creation that was made to exist in self-sufficiency. Nothing is self-sufficient. Everything is created to have its life within the context of relationship. And it was that picture that he looked down upon and he said, it's good. This is good. And this is the environment that David describes in the Psalms and in Psalm 133. In verse 1, it says, how good and how beautiful it is when God's people live together in unity. Now, that's a great fridge magnet verse. But often it doesn't include verse 3. And verse 3 is very significant because it actually explains the consequence of verse 1. It's good and pleasant and beautiful where there's an environment of unity because that's where God commands the blessing of life. God's commanded blessing of life is in an environment of unity. What will in fact determine and define us as the family of God, the disciples of Jesus, is not really the size of our building or the worship band or the size of our congregation, but the quality of our relationships. That's what should attract the world. That's what should look beautiful to the world and desirable for them to be a part of. The third point follows that in reverse, death then is the certain result of division. If life exists where there is unity, then death is the consequence of division. It just stands to reason, right? Same principle. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, when he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined." Jesus was not exaggerating for effect here. He wasn't given to exaggeration. He said every because it's a law. It's a principle of life. It's like gravity. It governs us. Whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we are Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. If a Christian and a non-Christian jump off the roof of this building at the same time, they will both go in the same direction and suffer the same consequence. The same is true of division. Christians, we as Christians are not exempt from the negative consequences of division. The consequence is death. And again, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about the loss of that quality, the qualities of vitality and strength and productivity and multiplication, the quality of abundant life that God wants to bestow upon us and command in our midst is missing where there is division. And I'm not just talking to you as a congregation, as a church this morning. I'm talking to you as couples, as married couples. I'm talking to you as families. The unity of your marriage matters to Christ. It matters to the message, to the strength of our gospel. If we are preaching about a Christ of reconciliation, a Christ who heals relationships, and we celebrate it, you're going to celebrate it here together this morning. It's not just a religious message. It's a powerful message of reconciliation, how that God, through Jesus Christ, has reconciled us to Himself and to one another, and here's the model to prove it. Psalm 133 in reverse is a very scary picture. How ugly and how terrible it is when God's people are divided against each other because there the Lord withdraws His blessing and there is death. Now, point four is the one I really want you to remember and pay attention to. So if you've just had a snooze for the last 15 minutes, wake up. Division is Satan's strategic plan. Please get this. Do you understand, church? We have an adversary. He hates our Father. He hates the Father's family. He is zealous about destroying everything that matters to God, and everything that the Father is building, the enemy is working just as diligently to destroy and tear apart. Now, I know he's evil, but he's not stupid. And I know that he knows the first three points I just shared with you.
better than we do. Satan knows that independence is not good. He knows that if he can separate us, he can weaken us. He knows that God's commanded blessing of life is in an environment of unity. And he knows that the consequence of division is death. So do the math. Imagine for a moment we're not, probably shouldn't do this, but imagine for a moment we're not Christians, okay? Just play this game with me. I'm a general in the kingdom of darkness, and you're soldiers in the kingdom of darkness, and we've been given the assignment to destroy the church in London and destroy marriages and families. So we've come together to develop a strategic plan. How are we going to do this? What's our strategy? Well, we know that independence is not good, and we know that life is commanded where there is unity, and division will bring about death and weakness, and will weaken and defeat the church and families. So let's attack their relationships. Let's get them pitted against each other. They won't even know we're doing it. They'll call it personality differences and differences of opinion and doctrinal differences, and they'll, you know, all other kinds of things. They won't know that we're actually working against them because they're not aware of our devices and our schemes. Now come back to who we are, folks, and consider what Paul said with regards to all of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his devices." I wish to God we could say that. I've spent 25 years as a counselor and counseled many Christian couples who are not aware that when they are in the heat of an argument against each other, and they are biting and devouring each other, and they're using their tongues to destroy each other, there is another presence, an invisible presence, that is working to destroy them. And he's sitting back in his lazy boy chair, eating his popcorn, and watching the entertainment. And he's doing it in our churches. And we're letting him away with it because we are ignorant of his devices. I wish to God we would develop the habit of one thing, just this one thing. Whenever there is a conflict in your marriage, whenever there is a conflict in your family, or whenever there is a conflict in your church, if you would just have the spiritual discernment to say to one another, or one of you, say, "Let's stop right here, right now. Wait a minute. You're not the enemy. I'm not the enemy. God does not want this. This is the will of Satan. And he is working to try to get us to divide and separate. So can we just stop and recommit to our alliance that we've made to each other, and can we just pray and resist him right now and not allow him to have his way?" Isn't that what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 6 when he said our struggle is not against flesh and blood? We're not fighting with each other, folks. It's not your husband or your wife who is your enemy. It's not your fellow member in the church who is your enemy. We have an enemy. We do have an enemy. And we are struggling. Spiritual warfare happens in relational conflict. Please, if you don't remember anything else that I've said this morning, remember this statement. Write it in your Bible. Get a tattoo or something. Just don't say your DS told you to do that. But remember this. Relational conflict is never not spiritual. It is never not spiritual. It is always spiritual. And that's what Ephesians 6, 10 to 12 means. We are wrestling against powers and principalities and evil forces in heavenly places that are working against our relationships to divide and destroy us, to weaken us. Peter describes this approach, this strategy, when he says that the devil is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You probably know that the way lions hunt is by dividing and destroying. They don't attack a whole herd. The old lion roars and gets the herd scared and running, but it's the weak and the young that get separated from the herd that then the lions attack and destroy. And what Peter's describing is the strategy of the devil to divide and to destroy us. I'm confident that in the city of London there are many families that are not part of any church anymore. And they're church hurt. And the enemy has somehow, through relational conflict, separated them off. And now is spiritually just attacking them. That's his strategy. We need to be about the Father's business. The Father's business is to expose his strategy and to declare the Father's will and purpose for unity and encourage restoration through a clear conscience, free of guilt and free of bitterness, because this is the Father's will. And this is the Lord's Prayer. Unity is the Father's business. Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, verses 9 and 10, he says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ." In other words, He has revealed to us what's important to Him. He's revealed to us what His will is, and that it's according to His good pleasure, it's what He wants, and it's the purpose for which Jesus came. And what is that, Paul? To bring all things together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To bring all things together. This is the Father's business. When Jesus talked about being about the Father's business, this is what He was talking about. The business of bringing us who were divided in our relationship with Him and in our relationships with one another back together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's where we find unity. Together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, I've talked to lots of Christians who are church hurt, and they say, you know, my relationship with God is great, my relationship with Christians is terrible. The church would be great if it wasn't for people. The problem is that's not possible, folks. You can't have a great relationship with the Father and not a great relationship with His family. How can you say, I love God, but I hate people? I hate God's people. It's not possible. Because to come together through reconciliation, to draw closer to God, requires us to draw closer to one another. That's why I like, you know, back in the church that I grew up in, when we celebrated communion, it wasn't like this. We had a table in the middle, and everybody to get there had to come closer together. We just gathered around it. Symbolically, it expressed something. This table brings us together into this place of united relationship. This unity is the byproduct of a clear conscience. And Paul describes this passion of his in Acts 24:16. He says, I strive always. In other words, this is a constant. This is not an event. This is a continuous work that I do. I strive always. It's a daily thing to maintain a clear conscience before God and man. Not just before God, but before God and man. Unity, folks, in your marriage, in your family, in your church family, in our family of Alliance churches, begins with a clear conscience, free of guilt, and free of bitterness, that we may abide together in this place of unity. So my point this morning is Ecclesiastes 4, we're better together, like the blueberry bushes. We're better together. And if I could paraphrase it this way, and I'm speaking to you now at this point in time as your, as the district representative. You may not get it or know it, but you are part of an alliance family of churches. There are 62. I shared with my staff the first staff meeting. As soon as I started my position, I said, you know, I don't want you to think of me as the district superintendent. I'm now the lead pastor of the Central Canadian District Alliance Church. I'm still a lead pastor. Except now my parish goes from Windsor to Niagara Falls to Thunder Bay. And I have 62 families in my church. And you're one of them. And I have 148 or 150 licensed workers. We're a family. And so I'm speaking to you now on behalf of this family that God has brought together. And I'm saying that we are better together than we are united. Don't be deceived into, you know, the layish thinking. We've got all that we need. We don't need anyone else. We don't, you know, we're self-sufficient. I've been around too long and seen this happen too many times. I've seen churches go from 350 people to 35 people because they thought they were self-sufficient. They didn't need anyone else. They were independent. And the enemy just took them behind the woodshed and divided them and destroyed them. I'm not going to let that happen to us as an alliance family of churches. Two are better off than one because they can help each other succeed. We actually, there's a version I like because I'm also a recovering businessman. You get a better return on your investment, it says, because you get a better return on your investment. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated. And I'll say this, a person, a family, or a church standing alone will be attacked and defeated. Not just can be. They will be. But two can stand back to back and conquer, and three are even better. Because a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So I'm here for the first time as your new district superintendent. And in my role, I want to take the opportunity this morning to make every effort to have a clear conscience between you as the West London Alliance, one of the families of this family of churches, and us as a district. I know we have been a house divided over the past in our district. I want you to know that. If you didn't know that, you know it now. We have been a house divided. We have been ignorant of the enemy's devices. We have allowed division and discord to come between us, and we need to heal that. And so this morning, as your current district superintendent, I want to publicly say, if there has been ever any time that the district office or the district, my predecessors, plural, or us as a district office have in any way done anything or said anything that has hurt you, or neglected to do something, or neglected to do say something in the past that has hurt you and has created an offense, I want to ask this morning publicly for your forgiveness. Please forgive us. Our Father wants it to be good for between us, for us to have a clear conscience before Him and before each other. Because the world doesn't have time, folks. It's not about us. Now, the world does not have time for the church to be divided right now. Of any time, now is the time. When the world is dividing and marriages are falling apart and darkness is all around us, now is the time. The world needs to see the model of the message. And I believe I'm speaking on behalf of our Heavenly Father this morning to say, would you come together in this hour, in this time, under the lordship of His Son Jesus, and model the message to the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts would be open to hear the voice of the Spirit, your voice this morning. Lord, we do resist your enemy, your adversary, and ours, the devil who has sought to divide us and sought to destroy us. And we resist him this morning. And I pray, Lord, if there are any couples or families that have been in discord and division, God, I pray that they would have a fresh hunger and appetite to make right and to strive to heal the relationships. And I pray that over this church today. Protect it from the evil one. And I pray, Father, that the prayer of Jesus that we've read here in John 17 may be true. May this church family experience such complete unity so that London will know you sent your Son Jesus. I ask it in your name. Amen.